Thank you, Patricia. We're blessed by that. Morning, church. Glad to be here once again to share God's word with you. Nice season. You don't know if it's winter or summer on days, but it's always good to spend Christmas in America because it's, I think I told you, I never knew when the singer was singing, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. I never knew what was that living in Africa. Oh, you heard the song on the radio, and I wonder why this guy was talking about. There was no TVs those days, by the way. It's only the little radio, FM transistor radio, but this guy would come in. I'm dreaming about, I can't even sing the song, but I'm dreaming about a white Christmas. But when I got to the United States on my first time here, I got to see snow. I came here in December. I left Africa, left the ocean, left the sunshine. We always had Christmas on the ocean, on the beach, because we live close to the ocean. But when I came here and I realized this is what the guy was singing about, Seattle became white overnight. And I think we got up 3 o'clock in the morning, and we all went outside and we touched the snow for the very first time. So it was a nice experience. So Christmas is in America, it's cozy. It's a good time to read, it's a good time to fellowship, good time to be with your family and friends. And so I hope your season goes well. And as you end of the year, you reflect what life has been for you in this year and also in this century, in this decade, might I say, in this decade. God bless you. Well, once again, we're sharing God's word this morning. And I spoke about Mary and Joseph the last time. And we're asking the question, do you really know about the birth of Jesus? What do you know about the birth of Jesus? His life seemed destined for greatness. He was born in a small, obscure village. His mother was a peasant woman. When I say peasant, it's an old English word, but from the lowest class. No formal education, has not been to high school, college, no graduation, no PhDs, or anything against his name. He never visited a large city in his life, never traveled more than 200 miles from his hometown, never wrote a book, never held an office. At 33 years, at the peak of his life, public opinion turned against him. His very close friends that he personally chose abandoned him. In fact, they turned him over to his enemies. Eventually nailed on a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying on the cross, soldiers gambled for his clothing. That's the only property that he had on this earth. His robe, nothing attached to his name, no titles, no real estate, nothing. So the very thing that was lying on the floor there that he gambled for. And after he died, there was no place to lay his body, to bury him. I had to go to a friend and borrow a burial site. 2,000 years have come and gone, plus. And he's still the most central figure in human history. Can you account for that? A man hanging naked on the cross is still the most central figure in humanity People grumble about Jesus. Christianity is a Western religion. It's a white man's religion. He's appeared in the cover of Time magazine, Newsweek, News, U.S. News and World Reports, and the magazine goes on and on and on and on for thousands of times. No great man has appeared on the cover so many times as Jesus. Never so many topics and books written about this one man. People have PhDs, strings of degrees, just writing about this one man. More than that, his life marks the concept of time. Did you know that? A man hanging on the cross, naked, the entire world is controlled by his timeline. Did he come and say, well, here I'm hanging now, I want you to change the timeline. 1919, we're living AD, and prior to that, what was it? They called it BC. BC. The AD is the year of our Lord Jesus Christ, Adi Domini. And anything before that is BC, meaning before Jesus Christ. And we really ask the question, do we really know this man, Jesus? And I want to say, I am not sure up until this day we do. Some of you might know. I think 99% of the people are wrong when it comes to the look of Jesus, to the looks of Jesus. Many questions from the continent of Africa all the way to the Middle East, throughout the world, we are confronted this question. Was Jesus white? And I don't know where they got the white color from, because I don't see any white people. This concept of color, it's crazy. No, there's not a single reference or historical reference or researched evidence to show that Jesus was white. Or his physical appearance. No one knows about the physical appearance of Jesus. There's nothing in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that describes his physical appearance. What we know, that he was a Mediterranean Jew. And if you're living along the equator, equatorial region, you'll know the color of people around that section, the Middle Eastern part of the world. The skin color of many people out there are olive. And like your olives you eat, that's the color of the light-skinned people. They are olive color. Until this day, and many of you visited out there in that region, in the Middle Eastern region, temperatures 100 every day. Gets hot. Hot. It's as people are the same color up until this day. He didn't speak English. Did you get that? Not even the King James English. All you Southerners, when I got here to the South, everybody insisted that I use a King James Bible. No. King James Bible is just a translation. His native tongue was Aramaic. He was schooled in Hebrew as a boy. He knew a little Greek. Greek was the language of commerce and business of the day. And being a Mediterranean Jew meant that he wasn't tall. Jesus was under 6 feet. As you can see, the ancestral line of the Jewish people, pretty short. And prophecy confirms this is the only indication we have of Jesus. Prophecy indicates that Jesus was not impressive at all. Let's see. Isaiah 53, verse 2 says, he had no what? Did you read that? You saw the movies on the films? You had to look for the best guy. He's chiseled. He had to have blue eyes and long hair. He had no beauty, he had no majesty. Listen, must be 5'4", something like that. Nothing to attract us to him, it says. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So if Jesus was walking downtown in Atlanta, and if he walked past you, just another ordinary guy. Just another ordinary guy. This idea of him being tall and handsome is totally wrong. But usually we say tall, dark, and handsome. You may be right on the dark side. You may be right on the dark side. But the tall and handsome, no. But do we know, really know his life story? This Christmas story? I spoke to you in my last sermon about Mary and Joseph. The encounter and the life experience of having Jesus come in their life. Let's today look at the birth of Jesus. And many questions that have come to me and probably you. Was he really born on the 25th of December? Ah, hold it now. You're smart, smart people here. Giving me the answers before I can ask the questions. Let's look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, before you throw me out of the pulpit. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to a firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no room at the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. Many people have studied this text over the years and years to come up with something. But firstly, the Bible records very few things when this happened. There's not much in the Bible surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. What was happening, firstly? A census was going on. The Roman Empire controlled the entire world. They knew, they wanted to know who's in the empire. They wanted to know every single person. So census has been an age-old thing. All these empires and kings wanted to know how many people were in the kingdom so that they could declare the wealth and their power to all the other nations around them. But it doesn't tell us much about census, because census doesn't happen in like how we have it in modern times. We've got a window for census, a few months. But there it took probably 10 months to a year
Because if I stayed in Nazareth and I moved over to go back over to Bethlehem, where's my hometown? I had to go back to my own town to take the census in my own town. And this is why Joseph moved back to Bethlehem. But we don't know when he moved to Bethlehem. It just says during the time of census. So we have no time indication in the time of Quirinius. Also, the text says that shepherds were out in the field at night. And probably shepherds being out in the field at night, people have found out when the shepherds hang out in the field all night long. And it was between the months of March and November. And some thinking, well, between the months of March and November in the Middle Eastern area could be around the, some think it's summer, but could be winter also. Winters were mild in Judea. It's like from the city I come in, Durban. We're along the Indian Ocean. And our winter nights, you can hang out with the shorts and a t-shirt, run, play out in the open. So people hung out all night in winter. So we're not sure if it was in the winter. So it doesn't mean it was winter. Many people say it was winter. All the greeting cards show it like it's like a winter scene, probably describing America. But the flocks also were kept during the winter months. They grew the flocks, they grew the sheep, the lambs, and the rest of it. They were preparing them for the annual sacrifices. So that's probably that time. So we don't know the exact date and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no evidence. There's no historical evidence about the date. The Bible never tells about the birth of Jesus Christ. But December 25th, as one of the richest traditions, dating back to nearly 250 to 300 years after Jesus Christ, this December 25th, and is widely celebrated by ancient Christians who were converting to Christianity in early times. They were coming into Christianity and they come to know this man Jesus. Everyone is accepting him as the Savior. But as they were coming in, there was another celebration in place. And that celebration was on the 25th of December. It's a pagan Roman festival. In fact, it's called Sol Invictus. Probably that's where we got the movie about Nelson Mandela. How many saw the movie Invictus? Great movie about South African reconciliation. Invictus, Sol Invictus means the unconquerable sun. And it was dedicated, this day was dedicated to the pagan god Saturn. Now, those who became Christians, we're not celebrating the Sol Invictus anymore. They were celebrating prior to being. When they were pagans, this was the biggest day in the Roman Empire. Everybody gave allegiance to Saturn, this the sun god. When they were converted, they say, man, we now have an unconquerable sun, not S-U-N, but an unconquerable sun, and his name is Jesus Christ. So they went into the pagan world and told the pagans, no, we have a real sun, and his name is Jesus. And persecution had started at that time. Many, many Christians were persecuted during that time. And you can see the Christians were brave enough to go into a pagan holiday and say, hey, hang on, this is a wrong person you're worshiping, or the wrong thing that you're giving allegiance to. There's the Son of Man, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so this is how celebrating on December 25th became common in Christianity. And Christians
were making the point to the pagans, and they said, "Your God has been conquered by our God, by the coming of Jesus Christ. His way is the only way. His way is the true way." And that date has been used for nearly 1700 years plus. And so, it's not about the birth of Jesus, but it's remembering the coming of Jesus into this planet to save humanity. So let's not get mixed up with the trivial issues that we hear about and all the rest of it. But we are remembering the coming of Jesus Christ. It gives us an opportunity to share with the 5 billion plus people who still don't know Jesus Christ as yet. And this is why Christ has not come yet. There's billions and billions of people that don't know Jesus Christ as yet. Secondly, there were a number of ancient prophecies concerning the Messiah that was going to be the Savior of the world. Everybody anticipated. I think I told you in my last sermon, every young virgin in the village says, I would like to be the mother of Jesus, because it was predicted. The prophecies that were predicted, every single prophecy had come to pass in detail. It was predicted that the Messiah was going to be born. Isaiah 53 says he's going to be the descendant of David. He's going to come from the tribe of Judah. He's going to come from the line of Jesse. Jesus was. In fact, Micah also predicted that the Messiah would be born in a small, obscure city called Bethlehem, where the census was focused. And while there in Bethlehem, Jesus was born. As Isaiah predicted and Micah had predicted. And upon his birth, these prophets already said that someone will present him with gifts. And this was fulfilled by the wise man who brought gifts to Jesus. But you might say, hey, this is coincidence. You know, anybody could do that. Pure coincidence. The problem is, Jesus did not fulfill one prophecy. He did not fulfill two prophecies or three prophecies. But he fulfilled every single prophecy to the T. And this is why I've become a Christian. This is why I stayed a Christian. No other religion in the world can authenticate something spoken thousands of years before, hundreds of years before, and come to pass to the T. This is why the Bible is still around. People have tried to destroy it. But once they start digging into the Bible, and this is what many, many people did, predicted where he would be born, his exact lineage, how he would be betrayed, the specific amount of money, how he would be put to death, and how they would cast lots for his clothing. Nobody went and told the soldiers. The soldiers were here, heathen. Roman soldiers gambling at the foot of the cross don't know anything about the Torah, the Bible. They're just gambling, having fun at the feet of Jesus while he's hanging there. Every single item was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. The chances of that happening in a single life by coincidence, just by pure coincidence, is mind-boggling. Scientists, mathematicians, physicists, unbelievers, they went to the laboratory to find out. Because people tried to throw the book of Isaiah out, by the way. They says, Deutero Isaiah could not be written before the time of Jesus.
This is the book that was slipped in into the Old Testament. But as people got back and found that, hey, the book is really actually was written around 600 to 700 years before Jesus Christ. How is it true? So these scientists and mathematicians went to the laboratory and started doing some calculations. They calculated the odds of for a detailed accuracy. And they took just one prophecy of Jesus Christ concerning the coming, and they said, let's see what's the chances of one prophecy coming to pass by chance. They determined that the odds of such an event were 1 in 400 million. Now in science, 1 in 400 million is a good chance. In fact, it's an excellent chance when they talk about billions and billions and billions of years. 1 in 400 million is a small thing. It could happen. They said, let's try eight. Eight prophecies coming to pass. And that figure went from 10 to the power of 17. When I say 10 to the power of 17, I mean there's 17 zeros after one. What number will that be? There'll be million, trillion. I think that probably be around the quintillion thing there. 17, 18. 18 zeros will be quintillion. Yes. That's a lot of zeros to count. But there were 61 prophecies of Jesus that were fulfilled. The scientists didn't want to go there. But it'll take them into this zone called gazillion. We don't know what that is. I tried to look up some figures about gazillion and how many zeros. Some scientists are telling that if you count zero every second for the next how many every thousands and thousands of years, you still won't complete your zeros. If you say zero, 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 it'll take you that much time. That's the impossibility of these things coming to pass. So, the prophecies that have been predicted by Isaiah came from the Master. So what we find in the Bible is no coincidence. This is why we can put our chest out and our heads high up and say, we are proud to be Christians. We are proud to be followers of Jesus Christ. But you could come and say, hey, Pastor, you know, and I've had people, apologists, making arguments, they could have tampered in the New Testament. The writers could have altered the writings and they could have written something there. But when you look at when the New Testament was beginning to be circulated, it was only 30 years after Jesus had passed away that people were reading about the life of Jesus. So what happens? When the people were writing and the people were witnessing, and if you gave false information, there were thousands who witnessed the crucifixion. So the writers were writing. So if this was a false story, people would have made an outcry and said, hey, hang on, this didn't happen. But there were four witnesses. And this is why the beauty of the New Testament is so powerful. And this is why each writer wrote from his own angle. No Matthew didn't go to Luke, and Luke didn't go to Mark, and Mark didn't go to John. No, each writer wrote individually. This is why you'll find five Fisher, because these older people are recalling the stories. The stories, there's no inconsistencies in the stories. The stories are the same flavor. This is the beauty of the synoptic gospels. So people were still around when the New Testament was being written about the life of Jesus. They witnessed his life. They knew firsthand details. Mark was a small little boy when Jesus was an adult. He is probably running around in short pants and following Jesus. And he comes later on, 30 years later, he now is an adult. He knows all, knows all the details. He knows all these older men that were around. This is why we can authenticate the New Testament. This is why the Bible is still around. It's so powerful. And so there is no outcry when it comes to the authenticity of the Bible. But more than that, these Bible writers, these New Testament writers, were willing to die for that story. You see, very few people will die for a lie. You know, oh, I'm lying to you. I'm going to kill you if you lie. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to murder you. I'm going to burn you at the stake if you lie. No, you can burn me because it's a lie. No, nobody's going to do that. 11 of the 12 disciples. 11 of the 12 disciples were martyred, were killed, because they believed in this man Jesus. 11 of the 12 disciples. And so, Jesus fulfilled every prophecy, each and every prophecy. And you can say he was indeed the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Thirdly, you may not have known about the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus was desperate and plain. It was a stark event. I like the Christmas cards that I get. Thank you for the cards that you've sent me. Nice pictures. Beautiful. Mary flowing robes. Mary's face is chiseled. She's got this perfect long blonde hair. Gentle animals all being washed. No smell. No froth on this thing. All are nice, standing around down and looking at the baby gently. The baby is always blue-eyed, blonde. More than that, the baby is always 6 months old. Have you seen that? You've seen a baby, big plump pictures of Jesus Christ. Always, you can see them in every picture. It's like, that's not the way it was. That's a distorted picture of the baby Jesus. You see, Mary and Joseph were desperate to find a place to give birth. They couldn't find one. They were staying in some relative's house, probably, or some rental place that term had expired, or the baby was to come soon, and they had to go and find a place. So while in the searching, they couldn't find one. If some doctors here, you know when a lady gives birth, and ladies, you know better than the doctors. When they call it an amniotic sac or the water bag. You know when the water bag bursts, all you medical guys and ladies, you need to be near what? A hospital. And if you're a little older, you wanted the midwife to stay close by. In ancient times, you had the midwife close by. And so you had to be there in time. When that bag gave up, you got to be in the hospital. The baby is due to come. So when Mary's water bag broke, where did she end up? She ended up in the livestock area. In the livestock. Have you been into a pen? Not the ones you go to now. The Atlanta Park and the zoo. Because you've got guys cleaning it up all day long. All day long. And you know animals don't have time when to go to the toilet and bathroom. Wherever they are, they do their stuff. You get me? And those things could stay there, and the shepherds become one of them also, you know, with the smell. There's no difference, no cleaning. You get me? So she ended up in this livestock area. It was unclean, unkempt, smelly, unwelcome. In fact, it was a kind, the tradition says it was a kind of cave. When animals, when it got a little cold in the Middle East, animals went into a cave. It was smelly, it was damp, it was cold. You know, when my heater goes off in winter, yeah, I'm miserable. I try to find all the warm clothes, but I'm still miserable.
Doesn't matter how good my house is, it's miserable. But I don't know what it was like in there, but it's a smelly old cave that she found. Her water bag had broken. She had to give birth. Animals usually have a feeding trough. She used the feeding trough to lay a baby. Well, when we say away in a manger, it's warm and fuzzy. How's this nice, warm and fuzzy story? Away in a manger. Nice mangers, beautiful laden cloth, beautiful mangers. It's sort of we glamorize, we romanticize about this manger of Jesus. We try to get the best mangers when we have Christmas stories. You don't want a little trash, a shabby little thing, yeah? Because the people are going to complain. Where did you get this few sticks up from there? You want a nice manger? So this manger is actually the feeding trough of the animals. They dump the water there. They put the food there. And so it is a yucky place. Stark. It's a stark scene. It's a sad scene. Lonely. In fact, the Bible tells us that Mary, after she gave birth. Now, when you give birth in these modern days, you have nurses around you. You have nurses around you. You have doctors taking care of you. You got some medication after that. And after you give birth to the baby, you look at the baby. They put the baby in your arms, and the baby's taken to you. What's it called? Where they place the baby for a few hours? You know what I'm talking about. But the baby's kept there. But Mary has given birth. She's got her husband only there. Men, you don't know anything about birth stuff. Some of you faint in the birth room. Right. And probably Joseph is terrified. He's looking at all this blood and everything that's flowing. He's wondering what's going on. And the baby comes out. And Mary, by herself, unlike us, after the baby, see the baby's gone to this room up there. But she takes the baby. She finds this cloth. And she wraps her own baby up. And we say swaddling cloth. Just pieces of rags. Pieces of rags that they carried around. And she wrapped her own baby. What does it tell us of Mary? Two weeks ago, when she got the news, she could have said, "Why me, Lord?" There's many other women there. Why do you take me? Mary never questioned the angel. Says, "Lord, praise be to you. Thank you for that. Thank you for that." And now, as a lonely mother in a smelly, damp cave, Jesus is wrapped up after his birth. No midwife or relatives helping around, which would have been the norm if they stayed with someone. She's only about 13 or 14. Young lass. Alone in a cave. And trying to take care of a baby all by herself. No fancy crib. No cradle. Nothing. Nothing, just a bare stone to lay the baby Jesus in, a feeding trough. One final thing. Giving birth is a challenge. It's a challenge to Mary. But the birth of Jesus, gives us just a glimpse of who God is. Jesus is God. You got that? It gives us a glimpse, just a glimpse of who God is. Yeah, God himself in human form.
The very same God who created the earth. The very same God who created you with the intricacies of this beautiful brain that you have and the eyes and the coordination and the rest of it. There's design in everything on this planet. This is why most atheists convert to Christianity, because of this concept of design. Nothing can be placed and thrown together at random. He comes to this planet and reaches out to the creation. Reaches out to the creation that rejected him, that failed him. What do we learn about God and how he came? What do we learn from this? How could he have made his appearance? I mean, in fact, he could have made his appearance in any way he wanted. Was it possible? Was it possible? Many people ask, why? Well, why he had to do this? Yes, he could have come in any way. Amen. If we needed information, he could have come as an educator. Is that so? If we needed information, God could have come as an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need was money, he would have sent an economist down here. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would send an entertainer down here to entertain us permanently. But God did not see that. Our greatest need was forgiveness. And so he sent a savior. Our greatest need was forgiveness. And he sent a savior. And he chose to come this way. And there's four reasons. He teaches us, firstly, that God is humble. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. But yet this God is humble enough to live in my sinful heart. Isn't that powerful? You know, when queens travel, some of us act like queens when you go on a small vacation. We take 3-4 bags. You know, instead of a small bag. Luckily, they got now weight restrictions on the plane. Poor ladies, you know, when they carry 5-10 pairs of shoes to the beach, you know. But, you know, when the queen travels, she carries 4,000 pounds of clothing. She has 3 hairdressers. And in fact, they say the queen's trip, to make a trip for the queen, cost about $20 million. One trip. But this God emerged as a baby who could not speak or eat solid food or control his bladder. And he depended on his poor mother, teenage mother, for shelter and food and love. Born in an animal shelter, and once born was placed in a feeding trough. This is why Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 8 says it so beautifully, Paul puts it. God, as Christ Jesus, set aside the privileges of deity and became human. It was an incredible humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. God is humble. Secondly, God is approachable. God is approachable. Most of us feel that way. When I was growing up and learned from the adults, this is an unapproachable God. This God is a cosmic cup. This God is a tyrant that any mistake you make is going to punish you. You're going to burn in hell. A God who was stern, strict, severe, no feelings, and a God who went by the book only.
In my young days, when I heard preachers preaching, I thought this God was permanently angry. There are some religions that have they believe in a God that is permanently angry. And if you do anything, he's going to swipe you out. But that's not the God we see born in Bethlehem. He could have entered the world and made himself known by the way he wanted. He could have come and been born in a palace in the Roman Empire. But he chose to come as a baby, most gentle, approachable, in the smallest way imaginable. You see, why did he do that? God wanted to have a relationship with us. A personal relationship with us. He wanted to become one with humanity. He could not do that being a God there. He wanted to become one with us. And this is why when we approach God, we don't cringe. It's like, I'm going on my knees to pray now. I'm terror. I made a mistake. I messed up my life this last decade. I messed my life, Lord. I want to come back to you. No, no. Jesus says, you are most welcome. In fact, he has always had a welcome banner for you. He never said, you end there, unwelcome. No. So, in an infant, God found a way to relate to human beings that did not involve fear at all. There was no fear when he came. Thirdly, I love this. God is tilted towards the underdog. God is tilted towards the underdog. Not because of his humble circumstances and his birth, but because of who was told of his birth. Who was told of his birth? Yes, shepherds. Shepherds were considered very low class. Low class of society. In fact, if a shepherd made a mistake and he had to go and defend himself in court, he could not go to court. They would not allow a shepherd to go in court. It's a low down of society. The rut of society. And the angel went first to the social outcast of society. Did you get that? The angels went to the social outcast of society. It's fitting, isn't it? Because Jesus came to call all people. All people. And if you think you are down there, no, friends. You're not too far. God is always there. If you think you have nothing and there's nothing in you and you're nothing, no, no. We have a God who will pick you up and make you something. A God who can change you from nothing to something. And lastly, God is courageous. We often think that we have God, but it's true. Rather than coming in power and glory and splendor, he chose a fragile human being from a no-call town, from difficult circumstances, a teenage mom who lived in poverty, could not take the normal sacrifice to the temple, took two doves, that's the only thing she could afford. Baby was born in a cave. Laid the baby in a feeding trough. But more than anything, it took courage to enter into a life knowing that his life had one purpose only. One purpose only. And that is to die on a cross. To die on a cross. And God did it, friends. And God did it for one important reason. One important reason only. His love for us. That's the only reason he did it. Because he loves you and me. During the past few weeks, I've been looking at some astronomy. And there are the earth changes and the rest of it. And looking at science. And I come across so many videos about the vastness
of our universe. The galaxies, the billions of galaxies, the billions and billions and trillions of stars out there. You know, when scientists discover something, they're not even scratching the surface. And they say, if you try to place a dot, if you take your pen and try to place a dot on the screen, that tip of the pen is too large. That's how big the universe. But this big God came to live in my heart. Isn't that beautiful? And he does that because he loves you and he loves me. And he wants all of us to be in the kingdom one day. So as we end off this decade, take some time to reflect the shortcomings, the blessings, but you still can thank God for whatever it was in the last decade. Lord, thank you, I'm here today. And I want to continue to praise you as the next decade approaches. I want to glorify you. I want to give you all the praise, the honor, because you are the only God. And you just came for me only. May God bless you. I'm going to call Patricia to sing a closing song, and then we'll probably I'll come back and do a dedicatory prayer.
I'll say a word. This song is in conjunction with the message our pastor just gave us about the birth of Christ. It has somewhat of an airy tone to it, but the message is the same. Bring a torch, Jeanette Isabella. It's a French carol. Isabella, bring a torch to the stable room. It is Jesus, good folks of the village, Christ is born, and there is calling. Ah, ah, beautiful is the mother. Beautiful is her child. It is wrong when the child is sleeping. It is wrong to talk so loud. Silence all as you gather around, lest your noise should waken Jesus. Shush, shush, see how the child is sleeping. Shush, shush, see how he slumbers on. Softly then to the little stable, softly for a moment come. Look and see.
I'm this time I'd like to do a dedicatory prayer. And if you want to recommit your life to God at this time, say, Lord, I want to start life all over again in the new decade, and I want to be part of you. I give you the opportunity to come front, and I'd like to pray with you. So, let's bow our heads as we pray. Gracious Father in heaven, the creator of this vast universe, God, you saw it fit, in spite of this big universe and all the galaxies and the trillions of stars, you saw it fit to come as a babe to save humanity. I want to thank you, God. You're a big God. I try to comprehend you sometimes, dear God, and I try to put you in a page and try to map you out. I cannot figure it, dear Father. But one thing I do know of you, God, one thing I do know of you, that you are love. You're a kind God. You're a merciful God. You're a forgiving God. A God who forgets and starts on a new page every day. And Lord, that's why we come to you. In fact, you seek us out. When we turn away, you are like a great lover, seeking us out every step of the way. You want us to be in the kingdom someday. And Lord, we hear this nudging, the still small voice. Circumstances speak to us every day, calling us to be humble, kind, compassionate. And Lord, as we leave this decade behind, and as we step into the future and into this unknown future, dear God, we don't know what's the next 10 years going to be like, or you're going to come in the next 10 years, but one thing we do know, that you are there for us. So Lord, we go out, we step out in faith and in confidence, knowing that you would be every step of the way with us. Bless us as we leave the sanctuary. Bless the newborn baby, Ida. May, Lord, you draw ever close to the baby. Comfort the parents. Grant them wisdom, Lord, as they steer the baby to righteousness. Bless us as a church. Help us, Lord, to be unified. We'll have our differences and our shortcomings and our shortfalls. Help us, Lord, to be humble. Help us, Lord, to share our love with those outside. And everyone who walks in this church may find may find the presence of Jesus in this church. That there will be nobody condemning, but they will find people that reflect the beauty of Jesus here. Bless us now, Lord. We love you. Undertake for us. Be with us during this festive season. May we reflect on your first coming as we anticipate the second coming. Now may the great God of heaven, His Son Jesus Christ, be with each one here that is bowed, dear God. You know the hearts. You know the person individually. Please, Lord, bless them. May your Holy Spirit be with them every step of the way. I dedicate them into your care. Undertake for them in a special way. In Jesus' precious name, amen. God bless you.